our Old Testament text, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 8 through 16. Hear the word of God. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And let us turn to our New Testament text, Acts chapter 2, and we will read verses 29 through 36. And if you're able, let's stand as we hear our New Testament text. Once again, the Word of God. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The Word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is David's Prophecy. An old friend from the earliest days of our marriage has her as her Facebook cover photo, a three-generation picture of her family standing on a sandy beach by the ocean. In the middle of the back row are our friend and her husband. On either side, there are two couples, their four children and their spouses. In the front row is a row of 13 grandchildren wearing t-shirts colored to identify their family, with a large number on the front representing their birth order as grandchildren, 1 through 13. Children 1, 3, and 9 belong to one family, 2, 5, and 7 to a second family, 4 and 7 10 and 13 to a third, and 11 and 6 to a fourth. Our friend's husband is right in the middle of the back row, the patriarch of the clan. It is a heartwarming picture representing years of investment in parenting and investment in prayer and hard work that has paid off as all four of the couple's children are following the Lord. I thought of that photo as I studied our text for today. Peter is preaching, explaining that the supernatural manifestations, the tongues of fire, and the gospel preaching in the tongues of the earth, witnessed by thousands of visitors who poured into Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Pentecost, were in fact proof of the resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of Christ. He is alive, and he rules over all. Peter has quoted a lengthy section of Psalm 16. This he attributes in our text to the patriarch David. The word patriarch is a transliteration of the Greek patriarchis, so you can see where the word came from. It is a combination of pater, father, and archi, first. A patriarch is the first father, the leader of a family. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are called patriarchs, as are the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, David, of course, is one of the most important characters in the Old Testament. We know him as a shepherd, poet, soldier, and king. He is author of half of the Psalms. But here, Peter calls him the patriarch David, the only time that phrase is used. As we saw last week, the subject of Peter's sermon is Christ. That should not be surprising, but it should be noted. As we consider our text today, let us learn three key biblical truths. One, we are mortal. He is immortal. Two, we are sinful. He is holy. Three, we are weak. He is powerful. First, we are mortal. He is immortal. Peter refers to the patriarch David in verse 29. This reference to Israel's great king was something that would immediately grab the attention of Peter's Jewish audience. Israel was under Roman occupation, and David represented Israel's earlier glory. Peter says, "Let me, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." King David is dead. The book of 1 Kings records that. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The city of David was Jerusalem. This was the place where Peter was preaching, and in the days before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, the location of David's tomb was known. Now David had died some 950 years before, and the Jews of Peter's day knew the place of the tomb. It was a monument to the earlier glory of Israel, but it was also a reminder of death. Even the great King David had to die. David's tomb is an enduring reminder of the power of death. So is every cemetery in every country of the world. And yes, there are cemeteries in every country of the world because it has appointed us as human beings to die. My sisters and I recently had a reunion, our first actually, the first where we all three gathered in one house and spent the week together. But during the course of the week, we shared a lot of family photos. One picture showed my dad standing near his parents' grave. I remember my grandparents' funerals. I was just 5 and 6 years old at the time, but I remember those funerals. My grandparents' tombstone is made of red granite. The family name is at the top, as you might expect, Pribble. In the picture, there are two names underneath. Father, Oral M, 1886 to 1956, and Mother, Jessie H, 1888 through 1955. When my sisters were here, we drove to the cemetery. There is now a third name chiseled underneath, and that is the name of my aunt, my father's older sister, Doris, 1912 to 2000. I remember her funeral too. And as a matter of fact, I remember lots of funerals. When I was in grade school, the teacher asked how many of us had ever been to a funeral. I raised my hand, but there were a few of my fellow students who had never been to a funeral. I'm pretty sure that all of them have now been to funerals by now. Well, some of them, too, have died. When I went to my 50th class reunion, there were two large displays of photos of deceased classmates. One, a vivacious young lady, was in a fatal car accident just 2 months after our graduation, probably 17 or 18 years old. She was in this fatal car accident as she drove to her first day of classes at Northwood University in Midland. A life snuffed out before its time. Tragic. Brothers and sisters, we are all mortal. We will die one day. Death claims all classes of humanity, young and old, rich and poor. There are graves of infants and toddlers, school-aged children, young men and women in the prime of life, and older people. Modern medicine can prolong life, but the fact is that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. We cannot get around that. When we are young, death seems so far off. As we get older, death seems closer. As human beings, each of us has an appointment with death. That is a consequence of the sin of our first father, Adam. As in Adam, all die. But Christ rose from the dead. As Peter reminds us, his soul was not left in Hades, and his flesh did not see corruption. He is the Lord from heaven. He came to earth and assumed our nature. He died for our sins, and he rose again the third day. He conquered death, and for the Christian, there is no more fear of death. O death, where is thy sting? For those who are trusting in Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. One moment we close our eyes on earth, and the next moment we open them in heaven. This is not because of anything we have done to deserve it. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We cannot merit salvation. But what we fail to do, our mighty Savior has done for us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the 16th Psalm, David spoke these words, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. These are the words that Peter quotes from the Greek translation in common use in his day. Note David's words, "I have set the Lord always before me." This is a testimony to his faith in the one only living and true God. He has set the Lord always before him. All his life revolves around him. Is this true of you? Can you say, "I have set the Lord always before me"? Is he your God? Is he the very center of your life? It is on the basis of David's confession that he has hope for the future. It is on the basis of this confession that he can say, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Because David believed in God, he had hope of heaven. So it is today. If you are trusting in Christ alone as your Savior and Lord, then heaven is your destiny. But if you reject Christ, then eternal punishment awaits you. It was our Lord who said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John 3:36. Some might say, "That's not fair." But this is God's world. He makes the rules, not you or I. It is urgent that you repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. The patriarch David knew that he was going to die. He grew to old age. He was advanced in years. He made preparations for his death. He designated a successor, his son Solomon. He too was a great king, but he was not the Messiah. The Apostle Peter makes the point that, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. David knew that his words, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption," were not for him, but for his heir, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. That's how the New Testament begins. Jesus Christ, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Here is a prophecy, then, of the resurrection. Christ would die for our sins and be buried, but the grave could not hold him. He would rise again the third day. Here is the difference between us and Christ. And brothers and sisters, how we need to learn this lesson. We are mortal. He is immortal. We are subject to death. We are going to die. But the Christ will never die. He will never need a successor. He will reign eternally. Second, consider, we are sinful. He is holy. Peter's preaching is pointed, convicting. He doesn't speak in vague generalities. Take a look at verse 36, where Peter boldly says, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Ouch! How this must have stung. "This Jesus, whom you crucified." Who was he speaking to? Verse 5 tells us, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Some of these people had traveled hundreds of miles to come to the feast. Were they really responsible for the death of the Son of God? But it was the Jews who had cried out, "Let him be crucified. His blood be on us and on our children." The crucifixion of the innocent Son of God, the one who came to love us and give his life a ransom for us, was the greatest crime ever committed. And the Jews were responsible. You see, all of us have sinned. We have also committed crimes. With proliferating laws, some have estimated that the average person commits 3 felonies a day. Plenty of times we have broken the law and gotten away with it. So if we are punished, we cannot help but say, "I got what was coming to me. I had it coming." But not so with Christ. God calls him my righteous servant. Isaiah 53, verse 11. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. 1 John 2, 1. He is the innocent Son of God. And the Jews called for his death. But it was the Romans who were responsible for the crucifixion. Israel was under Roman occupation, and the Jews had no authority to put anyone to death. Jesus came before Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate sat down in the judgment seat. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then we read the words, "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified." Fateful words. Pilate, acting in his official capacity as the Roman governor, gave the order for Jesus' crucifixion. The Romans could not evade responsibility for the crucifixion. To take innocent human life, even under the color of law, is murder. When a government agent takes the life of an innocent man, it is murder, and he cannot evade responsibility for murder. The Bible teaches us that the blood of innocent men and women spilled out on the ground cries out to God. He takes notice. He remembers. We might protest, "But I have never intentionally murdered anyone." But the Bible says, "Whoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." 1 John 3, verse 15. If you or I have hated an innocent person in our heart, then in God's sight we are guilty of the sin of murder. We have broken God's holy commandment. So who crucified the Son of God? The Jews? The Romans? Actually, the whole human race. When Peter says, "This Jesus whom you crucified," he is speaking to us. No, we were not even born yet. Yet we are part of Adam's sinful race. It was our sin and rebellion that made the innocent Son of God come to this earth to die. We cannot evade responsibility. This Jesus, whom you crucified, is the verdict against us all. We are sinful, yet he is holy. As the early Christians would say in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. The Messiah, the Anointed One, God's servant, is holy. That is, set apart to God. Holiness is an attribute of God. It is also His name. It is used in opposition to the Lord, Yahweh, in Isaiah 41:16. Thou shalt rejoice in the Lord and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. Christ is the incarnation of the Holy One of Israel. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Revelation 4, verse 8. The Christian should rejoice that Christ is holy and without sin. For if it were not for this fact, then Christ could not have died for our sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. We are sinful, yet He, our sin bearer, is holy. Praise His name. Thirdly, we are weak. He is powerful. Peter says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear." The 12 apostles were witnesses of the resurrection. They were convinced deep down in their heart that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. They could attest to that fact. But Peter's whole audience had seen the tongues of fire and heard the gospel in their own tongue. The miracle was undeniable. Now Peter explains it. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon these early disciples was proof positive that Christ had risen from the dead. How so? Because this was a miracle that only God could do. Only God could send the tongues of fire upon the early disciples all at once. This was not special effects. This was a real happening. And only God could enable 120 ordinary men and women to suddenly be able to preach in languages that they had never studied. Learning a foreign language is a laborious and time-consuming process, contrary to the wild claims of curriculum purveyors that would say, "Order this curriculum and we'll have you speaking a foreign language in no time at all." Well, it doesn't work that way. Learning vocabulary and grammar and sentence patterns and idioms and proper pronunciation is difficult. Make no mistake. Training yourself to think in a foreign language does not happen overnight. But Christ had sovereignly poured out His Holy Spirit on His church. This proves that He is powerful. No other being in all the universe could ever do this but God. Truly, He is the Lord God, omnipotent, who reigns over all. We are mere creatures made of dust. He is the Lord from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:47. He is exalted. Specifically, God would raise up His Christ to sit on His throne, verse 30. Note that language. God would raise up the Christ to sit on His throne. That is, on the throne of God. No mere creature shares the throne with the Father. But the eternal Son is enthroned at the right hand of the Father forevermore. Note well that the ascended Christ is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Biblically, the kingdom of Christ is not something far off in the distant future. It is present. It is now. A lot of Christians miss this. They think that Christ will only reign at the end of time. Peter is teaching us that God has enthroned his Son at his right hand now. He is reigning now. Note the past tense in Paul's statement in Colossians 1, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The person that's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ is already part of Christ's kingdom. Christ has poured out his Holy Spirit upon his church. The men and women in Peter's audience were eyewitnesses of this. They saw the tongues of fire. They heard the powerful preaching of Christ by ordinary men and women who had received no special language training. Here was the proof that Christ is on the throne. To reject Christ is to reject the Lord God himself. A very foolish thing to do. As we learned last week, Peter's sermon is the model and prototype of apostolic preaching, the preaching of the apostles. It is Christ-centered. It is doctrinal. It is scripture-saturated. As we saw, the church's preaching must always be apostolic. That is consistent with the preaching of the biblical apostles in its content. Any other kind of preaching is counterfeit and lacks Christ's authority. Here then is the patriarch David, the honored father king of Israel, infinitely greater than the father of the clan in our friend's photo. The patriarch David bears witness to Christ. A book of historical fiction recounts the death of a godly man this way. It's kind of an idealized picture, but it's well described. Let me just read a little bit of this. It says, "One evening as the sun went down, the family was gathered about him. One by one he went around and blessed his children. At last they withdrew from the bedside, and Allison came, bent over, and kissed her husband tenderly. The others were in the shadow of the room, and they listened with a hushed respect as the two told their love to one another for the last time. Finally, Robin reached up and touched her cheek and said, 'My dear, your love has been all to me.' Then his hand fell back and he breathed his last. Allison leaned over to kiss him for the final time. Then she folded her hands and turned to say, 'And so this mighty man of God is gathered to his fathers. How well he endured his going forth.'" End quote. Well, how reminiscent of the godly patriarch Jacob in the Bible, gathering his 12 sons around him as he lay dying, pronouncing a blessing upon each one, in the midst of which he exclaims, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." A remarkable statement. As the patriarch lay dying, he confesses his dependence upon the Lord's salvation, Yeshua, Jesus, Jehovah, his salvation. Here then is David's prophecy. He uttered it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he bore testimony not concerning his son Solomon, but concerning his greater son, the one greater son than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us remember, we are mortal. He is immortal. We are sinful. He is holy. We are weak. He is powerful. Our salvation cannot depend upon our meager efforts. but only upon Christ. All glory be to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so encouraged by David's testimony, David's prophecy. Thank you, Lord, that David's prophecy is inspired and the recounting of it is inspired. Thank you, Lord, that David understood that it was his greater son, the Messiah, the one who had come over 900 years after him, that son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one of whom it could be said, his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our mighty Savior. You are immortal. You are holy. You are powerful. Help us to look to him alone for our salvation. And help us to live our lives in his service. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and powerful name.